ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1614. For the last two Wednesdays, we began engaging in a series that I've entitled Christ Our Rock. And in this series, we're just looking at some scripture passages where God, and Jesus in particular, is described as our rock. So tonight's our third message in that series, and one that I have entitled The Rock of Horeb. And that should make a certain connection for you in your mind, but we'll get to that here in a minute. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the security that we have in Christ as our Savior. And we're thankful that He is our rock. He's the rock of our salvation. He is the one who died for us. He's our Redeemer. He's the one who holds us securely in His hand, as it were, and promises never to leave us or forsake us. Father, as we just look at the blessings that we have through a relationship with Jesus, pray that You would use Your word tonight to encourage us and to challenge us, that we might live in a manner fitting of one who is a child of God, purchased by the blood of Christ. So we ask Your blessing on this time. Would You just draw our attention to Christ? I pray these things in His precious name. Amen. All right, our starting point tonight is going to be verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll read a little bit more of that chapter in a minute. But let me just begin by drawing our attention to the end of verse 4. This is our text, and it says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So I would expect that at some point down the road, if the Lord tarries and if He gives me life and breath, at some point we'll do a study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And if we were doing that, we would note that really verses 1 through 13 here is like one paragraph. It's one section. And so what I want us to do is just really read through those 13 verses so we kind of get the context of verse 4. Because we're just going to really look at a particular point there at the end of verse 4. But we want to see how that fits into the overall flow of things. So what I'm going to do is give you a preview of should I ever preach on these 13 verses, kind of how I would outline it and just use that as a frame as we read it. So if I were outlining this passage, the first point would be along these lines. All of God's people experience great spiritual privileges. And if you take a look, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that..." I want you to notice how many times the word "all" appears in here. "All our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And of course, here Paul is referring back to Israel when God brought them out of Egypt, and he's just highlighting some of the many great blessings and provisions that they experienced. And they passed through the Red Sea, all of them. They walked through on the dry ground. And they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They just proceeded now on out of Egypt, out of that old way of living into a new life. And they were led by the Shekinah glory. All of them were a part of that. And they all drank the same spiritual meat. They ate the manna. They drank the same spiritual drink when God provided a drink for them. And it says, "And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." Now look at verse 5. It says, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased." So if the first point was all of God's people experience great spiritual privileges, unfortunately, the second point has to be many of God's people experience great spiritual failure. So he says, "With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And the word "overthrown" translates a Hebrew word that has the idea of just being strewn about. In fact, the writer of Hebrews talks about how their carcasses were just spread across the wilderness. And so the idea here is many of them, you know, they were disobedient to God. There were particular incidents where, as a nation, God's judgment was upon them. Many people died. Ultimately, that whole generation, everybody except Joshua and Caleb, and then the children, but everybody in that generation that came out through the Red Sea, they all experienced God's chastening hand and didn't enter into the promised land. And with many of them, God was not pleased. Verse 5 tells us that God was displeased, that they were chastened because of it. So let's look at what they did that displeased God. Now I want you to look at verses 6 and 11. And they're kind of like bookends that frame then verses 7 through 10. Verse 6 says, "Now all these things were our examples to the intent," or for this purpose, "so that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then he's going to give some of those evil things. And in verse 11 he says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So Paul says, hey, listen, you know, here's some examples for you. Here's some of the things that those many did that were displeasing to God, where they just thirsted for the wrong kinds of things, for evil things. They chafed for them, they pursued them. And then he says the same thing again in verse 11. So in between, in verses 7 through 10, we have kind of a history lesson from the wilderness as Paul identifies four kinds of sins that plague God's people in the wilderness, sins that were displeasing to God, sins that can all be described as the result of lusting after, of craving evil things, as verse 6 says. So the four kinds of sins, the first one's idolatry. "Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play." So he's talking about the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. They were guilty of immorality. Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. And there he's referring in particular to their participation in a Moabite religious festival in Numbers 25. He says they were guilty of tempting or testing Christ. Verse 9 says, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents." And this is speaking of their dissatisfaction with God's provision in Numbers 21. And it kind of ties to the fourth item, chronic complaining. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." And that really just kind of characterizes their entire wilderness wandering from beginning to end. It seemed like they were always murmuring and complaining and grumbling against Moses, against Aaron, against God's provision for them. And so Paul says, listen, here are these four different kinds of destructive sins that many of ancient Israel were guilty of. Now, these were their spiritual failures. And he says in verse 11, "All of these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition," for our warning, for our instruction, for our exhortation, "upon whom the ends of the world are come." In other words, he says, look at how they sinned, look at how they displeased God, and look at what happened. Take their example as a warning, and don't go down that same road. So here Paul says, you know, all of God's people experience great spiritual privileges. Many of God's people experience great spiritual failure. And the third point I would suggest is, don't let it happen to you. Right? Verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So Paul's message here in this paragraph is, listen, you know, as a believer, you have great spiritual blessings. Just so many spiritual privileges. God has been so good to you. But you know, beware, because it is a common problem amongst God's people that many will suffer great spiritual failures. And he gives them some of those examples. And he says, listen, these examples are for you. They happened way back then, but they're written down. I'm talking about them now for your sake so that you don't go down the same road. Don't let that same thing that befell Israel, don't let that happen to you. So that's the gist of this passage. But the verse that we're looking at tonight, verse 4, comes in that first part where Paul is reminding us that through Christ, all of God's people have always experienced great blessing and provision and spiritual privilege, and it is Christ who is the source. You know, folks, even in Old Testament times, before the incarnation. And the word incarnation just means enfleshment or to be made flesh. Before Jesus was made flesh and began to dwell among us in a visible, tangible way, he was still a part of the lives even of his Old Testament people. And we see those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And we see the angel of the Lord and these different things. And Christ is there with them, even though they didn't know it fully, even though they didn't understand it as we understand it, even though they didn't see as we can see with the benefit of New Testament teaching and the full revelation of God, he was there with them. He was their source. And what I want us to do is let's take a look at the particular Old Testament passages that Paul is referring to, where Christ provides water from a rock. And there are two accounts like that in the Old Testament. One of them is in Exodus 17. The other one is in Numbers 20. So let me have you turn first to the first one, Exodus chapter 17. And this is really early on in the wilderness travels. In fact, before they really even start into the wilderness travels, so to speak. But this is right after the Exodus out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 14. That's the Red Sea crossing. And chapter 15 is mostly the song of Moses, where they're just celebrating and praising God for delivering them, for bringing them out of Egypt. But then in chapter 16, the people begin complaining that they don't have food. And we won't take time to look at the off-color complaints there. And we need to be honest to recognize we complain the same way. We do. We're prone to the same problems. But they complain about food, and so God provides them with manna. And then we get to Exodus chapter 17. Take a look at verse 1. It says, and all, there's that word all that Paul refers to back in 1 Corinthians 10, but all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. Okay, and then it's not talking about sin in our, it's just the name of the place. It was the wilderness, and the Hebrew name was Sin, means thorn bush. After their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched their tents in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide, they quarreled and complained with Moses. And they said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, you know, why are you complaining to me? Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. That's where we get the title of this message, the rock of Horeb. And thou shalt smite, or strike, the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, so there's the account. They're complaining about water. They're guilty of those very sins that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10, the tempting the Lord and complaining and murmuring, and they say we need water, and Moses is kind of out of answers, and God says, just take your rod, take the elders, go to a rock, and I'll show you where it is. You smite that rock with your rod, and water will come forth, and it happens just the way God said. And they have the water to drink. So in Exodus 17, at the very beginning of their wilderness wanderings, the Israelites received manna. Paul says that they all ate the same spiritual meat. That's what he's talking about. And then they received water. And Paul says they drank the same spiritual drink from a spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Okay, now let me have you jump forward in time and jump forward in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. So this is roughly maybe 38 years later. Okay, Exodus 17 is the very beginning of the wilderness wanderings. And really the book of Exodus just talks about the first year. You know, the Exodus itself and about that first year. And the book of Deuteronomy talks about basically the last year before they go into the promised land. And the book of Numbers is the 38 years in between. Okay? And so this instance here in Numbers 20 is towards the end of that 38 years. So it's a long time later than Exodus 17. And it says, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. Okay? And this is a different place. Okay? The other one was the wilderness of Sin. This is the desert of Zin. They are two different geographic locations, two different Hebrew words. So don't tell yourself, well, they, you know, it's just kind of one of those, sometimes in the Old Testament it gets spelled one way one time, one way the other night. It's not. Different place. Different situation. In the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. So this is right near Kadesh Barnea. And Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. They haven't learned very much in the last 38 years. And the people chode. Again, once again, they argued and complained with Moses, and they spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Okay, before they said, we should have just died in Egypt. Now they say, well, there's been a lot of other people that have died while we're here in the wilderness. We should have just died with them, because now we're going to die of thirst. And it's amazing how they don't learn much. And we can be really down on them, but let's recognize that that's a picture. It's a picture of our fleshly, selfish, complaining human nature. Okay, and so they're complaining. Would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Verse 4. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Verse 6 says that Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And Moses said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And I think what happened, right? God didn't tell him to smite the rock this time, right? He told him, speak to the rock. Moses is frustrated. He remembers what happened before. He comes out there and he says, listen, are we going to have to do this for you again? And he strikes the rock. And I think his full expectation is just like last time. He's going to strike the rock and poof, the water's going to come gushing out. And he does it the first time and nothing happens. And I've often wondered what went through Moses' mind at that immediate instant, right? You know, not, it didn't happen. But he hits it again. And the second time, God in his grace brings forth the water, even though Moses still hadn't been obedient about what he was supposed to do. And the water comes forth, and the people are refreshed. Verse 11 says, Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. So there's another message for another day, but about the consequences for Moses. Of really robbing God of his glory and presuming on, you know, do we have to get you this water? Whereas God wanted him to just speak and say something, I suppose, like, God has promised you water, here it is. You know, and he didn't do that. And so there were consequences for him. But to our point here, there are these two places, Exodus 17, Numbers 20, in the Old Testament where Israel received water from a rock. And in thinking of them, Paul says in our text, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we're just going to spend the rest of our time now just kind of saying, what does Paul mean by that? I mean, when he says there's a spiritual rock, and they drank spiritual drink, and they ate spiritual meat, and that spiritual rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. So what are we to take away from that? You know, because it sounds a little bit mystical, right? And you know, we're not maybe sure exactly what he's talking about. Well, let's start by clarifying this, okay? When Paul talks about spiritual meat and spiritual drink, he's not using the word spiritual to describe something that's mystical or, you know, about what they drank or what they ate. I mean, the manna was manna, just as it's described, that's what they ate. And the water was water. The same kind of, probably really fresh, clear, cold, you know, thirst-quenching water. But it was water. It wasn't something supernatural inside the water. It wasn't somehow energized. But when he says it was spiritual meat and spiritual drink, the idea is it was supernaturally provided. It was spiritually provided in that sense by the Spirit of God, by the power of God. Every morning when they woke up 6 days a week, they had a reminder of God's provision for them in that manna. And it was a miracle. And sometimes along their travels, they drank water from brooks and streams and pools and jugs. But on these two occasions, and these are the ones that Paul has in mind, that rock came forth out of a rock when they were in a desert area where there was no water. There were no wells. It was entirely miraculous. So when Paul says, listen, they were drinking spiritual, eating spiritual meat and drinking spiritual drink, he's saying this was supernaturally, miraculously provided provision. Food and drink for Israel. And the word is picturing for us, or it's describing, you know, God's superintending spiritual care for them in every way. Now the next question is, how should we understand in verse 4 when Paul says they drank of that spiritual rock? So we've got spiritual meat, spiritual drink. Now we've got what's referred to as a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And there are a lot of different ideas about this. There was a Jewish fable in ancient times that suggested that when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, there was a physical rock, this rock that Moses struck, that literally moved with them. You know, whether it rolled along with them or whatever. But the idea is, you know, that's what Paul is talking about when he says there was that spiritual rock that followed them. He's referring to this Jewish idea, this Jewish traditional teaching that rock actually moved with them. And so some people think that's what it's talking about. There's another tradition among the Jews that says that at each step along their journey, when they needed water, it would miraculously flow from whatever rock was near them. Okay, so they'd be going along, they get to this place, there's water from a rock. They go over here, they get to this place, there's water from a rock. And both of those were amongst the traditional Jewish thinking. And so people say, well, I'll bet that's what Paul is talking about. You know, but personally, I'm not of the mind to embrace either of those two traditions. And the reason is this, okay? God gives us explicitly and with great detail two specific instances when this happened. And they're kind of strategically positioned in the history of Israel. One of them is right after the Exodus, and the other is right near the end. And along the way, and it talks about the glory cloud and the manna. I mean, it spells out how all these things happen. I mean, we understand they're miraculous, but it tells us what happened. But nowhere does the Scripture talk about a rock rolling along with them. Nowhere does it say they walked over, they camped, and they went to this rock, and poof, out came water. There's just these two times. You know, so I feel like we ought to embrace exactly what the Scripture says. And take it very literally, okay? Moses struck the rock and water miraculously came out when there was no apparent source of water for it. Okay, we should believe that. But we shouldn't add to it and say, well, I'll bet there were other times too that God just chose not to tell us about. Now, I understand the Scripture doesn't give us everything that ever happened. I mean, there's 40 years compacted into just a couple of books. But still, all the key events are laid out for us with sufficient clarity. So we know what they're saying. So I don't think that Paul is just kind of referring to those traditions or somehow corroborating them or even just using them in a figurative way. I don't think that's the case. Some writers suggest that the primary connection in this passage, Paul is just kind of thinking symbolically about communion. You know, and he's talking about, well, the Old Testament Israelites, they ate the manna and they drank the water that gushed forth, and that's kind of a picture because in chapters 10 and 11, he's talking about communion, and that's kind of picturing the body and the blood of Christ. So in that sense, the rock is Christ, and the water flowing kind of corresponds to his bloodshed on the cross. Okay, and certainly I can understand that may be there, but I don't think that's what he is saying either. Many theologians say that this is the language of typology. And we understand types is where you take something that's given to us in the Old Testament, and it speaks of some historical event but it is intended by God specifically as a picture of something that happens in the New Testament, typically connected with the fulfillment in Christ. So, I mean, the whole Old Testament. I mean, the sacrificial system is a type, if you will, of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And the Scripture makes it abundantly clear. The Scripture makes those connections. We shouldn't have to just kind of go groping for connections. They're usually abundantly clear. And so people would say that, well, here is a type. The rock is a type of Christ. And to some extent, okay, I'm okay with that. But, you know, I think when I started this, I can't remember if I mentioned this, or not. Did I bring in the book Awake My Heart by J. Sidlow Baxter? I know I had it on my desk. Maybe I didn't. The idea for this series, there's a little devotional, great devotional book. You know, daily devotional book, 365 devotions, written by J. Sidlow Baxter. The title of it is Awake My Heart. They are meaty. They are thought-provoking. Really good devotional. If you're looking for something like that, just as helpful reading over the course of a year. And a while back, one of his devotionals was about the idea of Christ the Rock. And he was talking about this. And that's actually what got me thinking along these lines. And I ended up starting this series as a consequence of that. And I've got a number of things by Baxter, and I like all of them. But I don't agree with everything that he says. And in this devotional, actually, about this passage, he refers to the sevenfold type teaching in the incident as being captivating. And so he makes these seven connections. He says the rock typifies Christ, and he says, you know, that's stated in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says the smiting typifies Calvary. He says Moses, who struck the rock, represents the law, the stroke of which fell on Christ as our sin bearer. Number four, he says the rod with which Moses struck the rock is here as elsewhere the symbol of the divine presence. Number five, the command to strike the rock points to the necessity of the cross. Until the rock in Horeb was smitten, the water remained pent up and the people's thirst unslaked. Similarly, Christ as teacher or exemplar cannot only save from sin or satisfy the soul's thirst. It's the Christ of Calvary who releases the water of life. Number six, God's word to Moses, I will stand before thee there upon the rock, anticipates the great New Testament truth that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And seven, the water which flowed from the smitten rock is a type of the Holy Spirit, as is clear from John's gospel when he talks about where Jesus talks about rivers of living water. Now, I hope as I read that, you had a little bit of a question in your mind is, where does he come up with that? You know, because it doesn't say so in the text. And that's usually kind of an indicator, folks, when you read something that is making these really, captivating, is making these really captivating connections, you know, and you think, wow, that's really interesting. You know, I never thought about that. And I would suggest that we get in danger when it's something we never, maybe there's a reason we never thought about it. And it might be because you've never read the passage, you never really engaged your mind. I understand that. But, you know, if you're finding something that isn't in the text, that isn't said, you need to be careful of making too many connections. And that's where the teaching of types, which is a real and legitimate thing, sometimes kind of gets carried away to where it's almost allegorical, and we need to be careful about that. And as much as I love Baxter on so many things, on this point, I'm not with him, okay? Now, what makes him think this is because in verses 6 and 11, where he says, these things were written unto you for examples or and samples. Same Greek word, and it's the Greek word tupos, which refers to the idea of a type. But really what Paul is saying, listen, the whole Israelite wilderness wandering, you know, this whole situation, I mean, all of it, eating the manna, drinking the drink, going and engaging in immorality and lusting after these things, and all of this is a picture for us. You know, it's a type in the sense that God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt is a picture for us of salvation. What he did for the nation is what he does for us as individuals. And the struggles in the wilderness are a picture for us when we want to live life on our terms and in the power of the flesh and not looking to God and not following God and not obeying God and not allowing God to lead. This is the kind of things that happen. So in that sense, it's a type. But I don't think he's expressly saying that, you know what, that rock is there and you should think about, and you say, well, Pastor, that's kind of similar to the series you're doing, though, right? Because you've encouraged us to think about what does a rock picture for us? But there's a difference between seeing, you know, word pictures and descriptive language to get us thinking about things and saying, you know what, when God says rock and the smiting of the rock, he means that's talking about Calvary. That's foreshadowing Calvary. And that's where I think we want to just step back from that. So that leads you to the question of, what is the point? And really, it goes back to where we started, where I kind of gave you the overall flow of the passage. Right? The beginning of this passage is about the reality that we receive great provisions from God. God's people always have received great spiritual blessing, great spiritual privilege because of not just God, but Christ and his presence. And the reality is, even though the Old Testament Israelites did not have the understanding that we have, and even though they lived in a dispensation where they had to observe a sacrificial system and they had all kinds of external worship requirements that aren't necessitated upon us as New Testament believers, still, the source of everything they needed was still Jesus Christ, just as it is for us today. And he provides for us all that we need, just as he provided for them. And Paul says, even though it was unbeknownst to the Israelites, I mean, they knew God was with them, but it was Christ. He was the rock. He was the source of provision that was there even with them, just as he is with you and as he is with me. It isn't that that rock was somehow supernatural. But Paul is saying, you know, when the water came forth out of that rock, it's spiritual water because it was supernaturally provided. And it's a spiritual rock because it was a miracle when that water came out of that rock. And the reason that it did, the real rock, the real source, wasn't the boulder, wasn't the outcropping on the side of a hill. The real source was Christ. He was in the rock in that sense. He was the one who brought forth that water to minister to the needs of his people, even there in the wilderness. And it's a dry and it's a parched land, and that doesn't matter. He can provide whatever they need. And folks, it's the same for us. You know, you go to the book of Ephesians, and Paul starts out in verse 3 of chapter 1, and he talks about all the great blessings that we have. And he goes on for about 12 verses or so, and it's just one sentence. And he's just, you know, boom, boom, this. Look at all these blessings that we have. And we have them because of Christ. We receive them because of the relationship we have with Christ. And Jesus has always been the source of all those blessings, all those privileges. He is one with the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and he's the incarnate creator and incarnate Christ of the New. He is the creator and the sustainer and the redeemer and the judge of all. And folks, if you know him as your Savior, then you have already received. We have all, right? Just as Israel, they all got this. We have all received such rich spiritual privileges and blessings from him. Just like ancient Israel. And you think back to the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, you know, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What's he saying? You know, the seed of Abraham. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, and through him, all the nations of the earth. There's blessings for all. Christ is the source for all. Folks, Christ is your rock. He's the rock of Horeb. He's the source of life-giving water for the thirsty. He's the rock of provision. And it's through him and him alone that all of God's people experience great spiritual privileges. So, folks, we should rejoice in that. We should rejoice that Christ is our rock. He's the rock of Horeb, the source of all that is good and needed in our lives. He's the rock of our salvation, the provider of life-giving water, the provider of the bread of life. He's the source of everything we need. But let me take us back one last time to the original context. Paul tells us this. He says, listen, you've got all these blessings in Christ, just like Israel did. But let's learn from them. Let's live for Christ. Let's not go down those sinful paths that they went down. We need to be depending on Christ. He's the source. He's the provision. Not depending on ourselves. And we need to listen to his words. And we need to obey what he says. Paul says that the Israelites all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And folks, that rock follows us as well, so to speak. He's with us. and He is all that we need. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful.